We turn to Luke 19, and we come tonight to the last of our studies in the parables of Jesus, and what is generally known as the parable of the pounds. This is the 30th parable that we have considered, and it is the last. Some, of course, are repeated in all three Gospels, or in two of the Gospels, and some are counted as parables by some commentators that perhaps we haven't included, parabolic sayings, like things like don't put your light under a barrel and things like that. I haven't counted those as parables. I've taken something which is a definite story, an earthly story with a spiritual meaning, as a parable, and we've done 30. This is the 30th. And so we come to the last. And we could say that we have considered, therefore, together as God has enabled us, this very important part of the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, the parables of Jesus. And tonight, then, the parable of the pounds, or the minas or minas. The reason why the NIV uses that word is because it's the word in the original. It was a Semitic word of only three letters, M-N-A. M-N-A. There's no I in it, really. But we have to put one in order to say it with any real emphasis. Mna, or mina, or mina. What it was an amount of money equivalent to about 3 months' wages. And they weren't paid a great deal in those days, so we could give a rough guess and say, well, it was about £10. So it's the parable of the wage packets that were given to these servants with about £10 in each, and they were to invest it or use it. The parable is very similar to the parable of the talents, which we considered from Matthew 25. But it isn't the same parable. It was told on a different occasion, and that many of the details are different. The parable of the pounds. First of all, we'll consider the reason for the parable, and then we'll consider the parable itself, the story, and then its application for us tonight. Now, what was the reason for the parable? We can often learn a lot, you know, about the parables by looking at the context. This is true of any passage of Scripture or any piece of teaching. Well, we read about it in verse 11 of Luke 19. While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. And that's why he told them this story. They had come to Jericho. They were probably hundreds, if not thousands, who were going up to Jerusalem, the capital, for the Passover feast. They'd come from many parts, especially from Galilee. Generally speaking, the Galilean pilgrims would go across the River Jordan, down the eastern side of the Jordan, in what is now the Hashemite kingdom of Jordan, and then would cross over again by the fords of Jericho. And then they would make their way up that famous road, 17 miles of winding uphill climb from Jericho to Jerusalem. The reason they went that way was because it avoided Samaria. Sometimes Jesus went through Samaria, but Jews usually avoided it because the Jews and Samaritans hated one another. And Jesus, in fact, had set another of his parables on this very road, the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, and it involved a Samaritan, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, Jericho then was a very famous city, a very old city, possibly the oldest city upon the earth, certainly one of them. If not the oldest, it was certainly the lowest, because the Dead Sea is the lowest place on the surface of the earth, and Jericho is right by the northern end of the Dead Sea. And although it's all desert round there, Jericho is the city of palm trees, because there is a wonderful freshwater spring, or several of them, in Jericho, and it has fertilized the whole area, and it's a magnificent and luxurious area of growth. And so it was called the city of palm trees. And our Lord Jesus, on his journey to Jerusalem, his last journey, has come to Jericho. Blind Bartimaeus has been healed. Zacchaeus, the chief tax collector, has been converted. And now they're on the last stage of the journey, going to Jerusalem. And there is the heartbeat in the hearts of these pilgrims that the Messiah, Jesus, is going to declare himself and the kingdom of God is going to come. And they're all excited about it. And they were making a mistake. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells this parable partly to try once again to show them the mistake that they were making. He told them this parable because they were near Jerusalem and the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. Now the Jews had the scriptures, and it was right that they regarded such a thing as the kingdom of God as coming. And it was right that they knew that the kingdom of God would have a king, and the king would be their Messiah. But they were making certain mistakes. Mistake number one that they made from the scriptures was that they believed the Messiah would only come to reign and not to suffer. He would only come to reign and not to suffer. Well, that involved missing out many of the scriptures. Now, it's true, their Old Testament scriptures did say that the Messiah, when he came, would come to reign. But there were other scriptures that said things like this. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. He took up our infirmities and he carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. It goes on to speak of suffering. Anybody tell me what chapter of the Old Testament that is? Isaiah 53. Now, in that same prophecy of Isaiah, there were prophecies about the Messiah who would come to reign. But there were these passages about the Messiah's suffering. Oh, they didn't like that. And so some of them interpreted it as meaning Israel's suffering. But without going into it now, there are many reasons why it couldn't apply to Israel as a nation. And the Lord Jesus Christ was trying all the way through his ministry to tell them that this time he had come to suffer, not to reign. Look at chapter 18, for instance, in Luke, just one chapter back in verse 31. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled." What? "He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. And on the third day he will rise again." Now, did they say, "Oh, Isaiah 53, Lord"? No, the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. You see, the Son of Man, chapter 19 and verse 10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost, even twisters like Zacchaeus. And in order to save a sinner like Zacchaeus, the Son of Man, the Messiah, who was the promised one, had to first be humbled before he would be exalted. He had first to go to the cross before he would go to the throne. He had first to go to hell, as it were, as he took the punishment of a hell upon his soul before he would be exalted to heaven. And they didn't understand that. And they didn't believe that. And they thought only of one coming and not of two comings. And they hadn't realized that their Messiah was to come twice, not once. And so, because they thought that Jesus is the Messiah, then it was going to come now that he was going to reign and not suffer. Another mistake they made was that he was coming only for the Jews and not for the Gentiles. All the Old Testament scriptures had spoken of the promises to Abraham were to be for all the earth, but nevertheless they were a very particular people who only wanted a Messiah for the Jews. When Jesus preached in his hometown of Nazareth, he tried to show them that God loved Gentiles as well as Jews. Even in the days of Elijah, there were many widows in Israel, but it was to a Gentile widow that Elijah was sent. In the days of Elisha the prophet, there were many lepers in Israel, God's people, the Jews, but it was to a Gentile leper that God brought healing, Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard that, they were furious with Jesus, and they tried to kill him. They tried to push him off a precipice, because they didn't want the Messiah for Gentiles. They only wanted a Messiah for themselves. They made a mistake. A third mistake that they made in their interpretation of Scripture, or their handling of their Scriptures, was that they thought the kingdom of God was only material and political and not spiritual and moral. You see, they thought the kingdom of God was going to come now. Jesus was going to ride in triumph into Jerusalem, raise an army, bring down hundreds of thousands of angels, cast out the Romans. The Jews would reign supreme. And that was all they were really interested in. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ had tried to teach them that his kingdom was first spiritual, and only later would it be material. My kingdom, he said, is not of this world. Else would my servants fight. Put up your swords. Chapter 17 of Luke. Go back two chapters. 17, verse 20. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come visibly, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Can be translated, among you. "It's now, in a spiritual sense," said Jesus, "because I'm here." But they didn't think of the kingdom in a spiritual sense, Christ reigning in their hearts, but in a political and a material sense. And they misunderstood the Scriptures. And I say, before we go on to our next point, we must be careful that we don't make the same mistake. We have the Scriptures. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. You see, they could not understand how a Messiah could both suffer and reign. How he could be afflicted and smitten and yet rule and reign. They couldn't see how. So they rejected one set of Scriptures. Because they didn't realize there was going to be two comings. A first coming to suffer and a second coming to reign. And we can sometimes fall into the very same trap. We read something in the Bible and we say, "Well, I can't see how that can be true and that can be true. I don't see how God can be sovereign and work all things after the counsel of his own will. And yet man is responsible for the evil that he does. I don't see how those two things can both be true." And what we sometimes do, therefore, is we reject either one or the other. But because we can't see the solution to the balances of God's truth, we must be careful that we don't reject half of the Scriptures. Do you see? We now know with the wisdom of hindsight, and they would have known if they'd listened to the teaching of the Son of God, that the answer to the problem they had from the Old Testament was there were going to be two comings. The Messiah was to come twice, once to die and again to reign. But they never thought of that. So what they did to solve their problem was to reject those Scriptures they didn't find palatable. And I meet many people who do exactly the same thing today. Let's be careful we don't do that. We can pick and choose from the Scriptures those things that we like the best. How many people do you meet who believe in the love of God, but they don't believe in the holiness of God, or the justice of God, or the wrath of God? But how do they know anything about the love of God? The only way that we know that there is a love of God and that God is love is because he's told us so. And the same God who has told us that he is love has told us that he's holy. And we can't have one without the other. There are some people who make up a Jesus in their own image and out of their own imagining. Have you ever heard people say, "Oh, well, I believe Jesus is like this," or "the Jesus that I believe in is like that"? I've written in the family news this month about a program that some of us heard about the narrative stories of the birth of Jesus, where so-called Christian scholars were picking and choosing over the Matthew and Luke narratives what they would and wouldn't believe. And the majority of them didn't believe in the virgin birth. And one of them said something which I think is highly significant. He said that the birth of Jesus has no more to do with gynecology as Genesis has to do with geology. Ah, yes, I thought. The moment you begin to say that the scientific statements of the Bible are not true, you're on the slippery slope, and before long you'll be denying the virgin birth. The virgin birth, he said, has no more to do with gynecology than Genesis has to do with geology. The next step, my friends, after that is to say, and the resurrection has no more either to do with physiology. In other words, he didn't really physically rise from the tomb. And that's what these very same scholars, many of them, are saying. So the Jesus that they believe in, if they believe in any Jesus at all, is not the Jesus of the Scriptures. Not the real Lord Jesus Christ of the Incarnation, the Son of God and the Son of Man, but just a figment of their own imagination. Oh, beloved friend, either reject him or accept him, but don't emasculate him or mess him about or make up somebody that isn't the real Lord Jesus Christ. No, no. Let's come to the whole Bible, the whole truth. Have it in its balance. Have it in all its truth. Believe it where we cannot comprehend, and not pick and choose. The Lord Jesus taught this parable to teach them, to challenge and to warn, because they were mistaking what they had read in the Scriptures, and they were going to Jerusalem with quite the wrong expectation in their mind. It was going to be very different from what they were expecting. And indeed, when the crunch came, they cried, "Crucify him," didn't they? "He's let us down. Crucify him." What was the story? What was the parable? Well, we read it together, didn't we, as a lesson? About a man of noble birth, and he went to a distant country to be crowned a king. And he left behind him 10 servants, or slaves. The Greek is really slaves. And he also left behind subjects. The slaves, the 10 slaves that he left behind, he gave them these minas, or pounds, or wage packets, so 3 months' wages, one each, and he said, "Invest it until I come back." Verse 13. The King James Version's very poor translation, "Occupy till I come," is very weak. The Greek is not "occupy," it's "put the money to work until I come." Invest it, trade with it, put the money to work until I come. And then he went to receive his crown. But his subjects hated him, we read. And they sent a delegation after him. "We don't want this man to be our king." But it made no difference. He was made king. And then he did come back. And he came back, and first of all, the slaves were brought before him to give an account of their stewardship. One, he had made 10 more with his one. And so he was given authority in the new kingdom over 10 cities. Another one came, he'd made 5. So he was given authority over 5 cities. Another one, he doesn't go through all the 10. Another one came, and he had done nothing. He wrongly accused his master of being a hard man, of taking out what he had not himself put in, being a hard taskmaster. So he'd done nothing. And he was called a wicked slave. And that which he had been given was taken away from him, and given to others. Then were brought before him those who had rebelled, the enemies. Verse 27 is very solemn. "But those enemies of mine who did not want me to be king over them, bring them here and kill them in front of me. A day of reckoning for all." It's very interesting, by the way, that this parable might actually be based upon something that really happened. When Herod the Great, as he was called, the Herod that ruled at the time of Jesus' birth, the Herod that had the babies of Bethlehem slaughtered, when he died, the area over which he'd been allowed to rule by the Romans was split up amongst his sons. And one of them, who was a very cruel man, they were cruelty ran in the family, but one of them who was a very cruel, particularly cruel, was called Archelaus. And he was the one to get Judea. Antipas was to get Galilee. Archelaus was to have Judea and Samaria. And he was to go away to Rome, to Caesar, to get the crown. And the Jews sent a delegation after him to Caesar, saying, please, we'd rather be ruled over directly from Rome by a procurator than have Archelaus. But in spite of that, Archelaus was crowned and he came back, and the leaders of the rebellion were put to death. Now you may be interested to know that Archelaus had a palace at Jericho, so it may have been that as the Lord Jesus walked past that very place, the thing that had actually happened came into his mind, and he turned it into a parable of his own coming, as we shall see in just a moment. As a matter of fact, a postscript to the story is that Archelaus proved even too cruel for the Romans, and they deposed him themselves and ruled directly over Judea. And that is why, in our Lord's adult life, and when our Lord came to be tried, he was tried not before Archelaus in Jerusalem, but before Pontius Pilate, a Roman. All right then, what is the application of this for ourselves? Well, the subject of the parable is not Archelaus, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't that come across so clearly? A man of noble birth, said Jesus, went away to a distant country to be appointed king and then to return. And the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do exactly that. He wasn't going to reign. Now, that aspect of the kingdom was not coming yet. He already reigned in the life and the hearts of all those who put their trust in him, but the aspect of total reign over all the earth was to be future. He was to first go, having been to the cross to die for our sins, he was first to go to a distant country, to heaven, to receive his crown. Now there would be those who would say, we will not have this man to reign over us. There would be those who would say, we have no king but Caesar. He's not our king, this Jesus. But it would make no difference to his coronation. And when he came to heaven, God the Father was to give him a crown. And tonight the Lord Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even though he hasn't returned yet. Do you know that? All power and authority, he said, has been given unto me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. Says the Apostle Paul in Philippians, God has given him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow. Nobody could stop him being crowned. They screamed for his blood. They said, we have no king but Caesar. There are people today, and there are millions, who say, we don't believe in Jesus and we won't crown him as king. God has crowned him as king. I have heard preachers say, become a Christian and make Jesus king. He already is king, my friend. When you become a Christian, you acknowledge him as the rightful king of your life. You bow before him. You stop rebelling against him. But God has already appointed him king. As I once heard an American preacher say, he got so sick of preachers in his country pleading with people in the wrong sense to give Jesus a chance. And he said, he's not running for president, he's already in office. Even in this town outside a gospel place, at the election time, one of our members told me that there was a sign with a cross, a voting cross, and it said, elect Jesus now. Can you believe that? Elect Jesus now. And even his little boy said, that's the wrong way around. Jesus is elect now. Jesus is now elect. We're not going to elect him. God has crowned him. And no one can topple him from his throne. And I hope you believe that. You can rebel against his kingship. You can shake your fist still in his face. God in his amazing providence allows little worms like you and I to do that. Or we could say, no, I won't have you as king. But God says he is king. He is king. And he's coming again. And my friends, when he comes again, it's going to be a day of reckoning. And when he comes again, all those who were his enemies and who've rebelled against him are going to be cast out into a burning hell. Second Thessalonians 1 says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. That's the New Testament that says that. I asked an Old Testament scholar before the young people at Keswick this year a question that many young people at school ask about the Old Testament. How could the God of the Old Testament order the execution of those people in Canaan? And his first answer was, the God of the New Testament displays his wrath even more than that in the Old Testament. Because there is little in the Old Testament about life after death. The justice and the judgment came in this life, but in the New Testament it shows us it's going to be an everlasting punishment. Jesus will say, depart from me, ye cursed, to the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. These are awful words. And it's the New Testament. There's no difference in God or in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I would be found a false prophet if I didn't warn you. There's a day of reckoning. You can spit in his face now. But one day you'll be brought to acknowledge that he is the Lord. But it will be too late then to own him as Saviour. Here it is again at the end of the parable. What? How many times, beloved Lansdowne friends, have we learnt this from the parable? This tender, compassionate, loving man who wept over Jerusalem, this man was the one who taught us most about the wrath of God and judgment to come. But what about the slaves who belonged to him? Well, they are going to be assessed for their service. And it seems to me from this parable and from other passages of Scripture that although believers have nothing to fear with regard to their sin, which has all been paid for by Christ, nevertheless, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of the things done in the body. He has committed certain things to us in trust, and we must give an account of our service, 1 Corinthians 3. Our stewardship, our service will be tried as if through fire. Some will stand, others will be burned up, and only the person himself will be saved. And that may be what is being taught here. An assessment, not of sin, but of service. And there will be those who have been very faithful, and those moderately faithful, and those, alas, unfaithful. Some commentators even think the unfaithful man must not have been a Christian at all, a believer at all. Well, I don't know. I haven't come up with the answer to that. Is it possible for a true Christian to say to his Lord, when it comes to service, you're a hard man, I'm not going to serve you. You've saved me, but I won't serve you. You take out what you did not sow. So I've done nothing with my life and I've done nothing with the gifts that you have given to me. Is it possible that any of us will stand before Christ on that day, true believers, and be found to be absolutely empty-handed? Having said that, I hope I'm not that man. And I hope that you're not that woman, that boy or that girl, that teenager. Pray God that we might be those who've been faithful with what God has given to us. What is the pound? What is this minor or meaner? What does that represent? I don't know. It's not like the talents. In the parable of the talents, it was different for all the different ones. Just as we all have different talents, different gifts, different abilities. This is something that was the same for all the ten. What do we all have which is the same? Well, one thing is the gospel, isn't it? When we become Christians and we acknowledge the Lord Jesus as our true King and we kneel before him, he entrusts us with the treasure of the gospel. And he says, invest that gospel. Share that treasure. Send it forth. Don't put it in a bag and keep it. Share it. Maybe that's what he's talking about. Our witness. Or it may be, and I'm more inclined to this view, it may be just your life. Your life. He made you. He bought you. He made you again by the new birth. He's given to you a new life, and he says, here you are. Go and invest that new life in service for me. That's perhaps why the Lord Jesus chose a low amount of money. This small amount. You have been faithful, he said, over a little. You see, you may say, there's not much to me. I'm not very important. I'm nobody. I'm only Mr. So-and-so, Mrs. So-and-so, the pensioner. Or I'm only somebody who's not sort of well known or not much ability, or I'm just a teenager, or I'm just a boy or a girl. Who am I? You're you, and you're unique. There's nobody on earth like you. God made you you. Don't ever want to be anybody else. Teenagers tonight, don't want to be somebody else. Don't wish you were somebody else. Don't look at somebody else and say, oh, I wish I was him. I wish I was her. And you can wish your life away like that. Don't do it. You are you and you're unique and the Lord Jesus died for you. And God made you. And he has a wonderful plan for your life. A plan that's just for you to fulfill. And he's given to you this life and he says, go and invest it. Give it to me. Redeem your time. Buy it back. Don't let it go to waste. Beware of television. Beware of just frittering time away. Frittering your life away. The Lord Jesus has given it to you. Say, Lord Jesus, you are my Lord. You've gone to receive your coronation in heaven. You're coming back. And one day I'm going to stand before you. I'm going to give an account of the life that you have given to me and what I've done with it. I don't want to have frittered it away. I don't want to have wasted it in discos. I don't want to have wasted it slumped in an armchair night after night, night after night. I want to invest it. Invest it for my King. Wouldn't it be wonderful if he says to you, well done. Well done. You were faithful in a little. I've got a surprise for you. You're going to have authority over 10 cities. Do you see what that implies about the second coming? What do you think is going to happen when the Lord Jesus comes again? What do you think is the future for the Christian? As I've said before, you are not going to sit on a cloud forever playing a harp. That is not what the Bible teaches. Nor is it going to be an endless church service, as you might think this one is going to be. No! No way! Do you know what's going to happen? We read it in 2 Peter 3. This world is going to be burned. But not burned to be completely destroyed. When God made the world, he didn't make a mistake.
He hasn't said, oh dear, look what's happened. Oh, that was a good plan till the devil came and busted it up. So therefore I'll have to do something else, take them all off to heaven. No, heaven is only an intermediate stage. What it says is this, the king is coming back. If God had finished with this world, then why should the Lord Jesus bother to come back? He would just say, well, you die, go to heaven, that's the end of it. No, no. When you die, you go to heaven, and that's the waiting of it. But one day he's going to get up off his throne, and the king is coming back. And this world as we know it is going to be destroyed, and he's going to recreate it. And it's going to be beautiful. Everything you see in the world that's beautiful, I think you'll find here again. And everything that's ugly will be taken out. Everything that's worthy of praise is going to be here. I'm speculating, I know, but I think there's going to be beautiful mountains, beautiful water, because all the curse that came upon God's first creation that brought in nature red in tooth and claw is going to be removed, but all the good things. The lion will lie down with the lamb. It's going to be a marvelous world. And it's going to be a place where his people are going to live with new bodies that will never get sick. And they're going to live with the Savior in his glorified body as well, forever on this planet. What are the 10 cities? I wonder if there could be other planets. Maybe, who rules the universe? This king rules the universe. This Lord Jesus Christ. All things have been put under his feet. Everything. The Milky Way, the galaxies, the stars, the planets, everything. And it may be, I don't know, it may be that we Christians are going to rule with Christ from this earth the whole universe. We'll be able to shoot by some new time scale mechanism, shoot right across the universe. We're going to rule angels. They're our servants. And maybe the 10 cities represent, well, you shall have 10 stars in which you can rule over. I don't know, but I'm excited about it. I'm not excited about sitting on a cloud forever playing a harp, but I am excited about what the Bible teaches. I'm excited about the second coming. I'm excited about the new creation. I'm excited about the new world coming. And I pray God that when I stand before my Saviour on that glorious day, I might have been found faithful, so that he doesn't have to call me a wicked slave, but he says to me, you did well. You didn't have much. You didn't have much, but with what you did, with what you had, you were faithful. Well done. Now that's the story for every one of us, or it can be. May God grant us to look forward to that day with eager longing, for the Lord Jesus is coming back and he is King. For his name's sake. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your presence with us tonight. Please continue with us, with those who have to leave us or desire to do so, and with those who shall remain to break bread together. We remember the ordinance until the Lord shall come. Father, we thank you that the Lord is coming. Meanwhile, he has not left us desolate, that the Spirit is here. The Lord is here by his Spirit. We pray that he may do a great work in our hearts tonight, for we ask it for his glory. Amen.